The sermon text for today comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 17, through chapter 4, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, Paul says, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of His glory by the power that also enables Him to make all things subject to Himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. We hope our grandson will have a passport soon. His parents have applied for it, and before long the little guy will have a document to prove that he's a citizen of Canada, like his father and mother. Beth and I renewed our own passports in December. They would have expired last month, and we want to make sure that we're able to travel back there to England to see that Canadian toddler, or even to make another trek to Bouchard Gardens in British Columbia like we did a few years ago. Passports are proof of identity, of citizenship. In our text today, Paul continues a discussion from the beginning of chapter 3 in which he chastises seeming Christians who were finding their identity, their citizenship, in the wrong things. Until he's an adult, our grandson's citizenship will be based on that of his parents. His identity, even, will largely imitate theirs for many years. Our text opens with Paul calling upon his readers in Philippi to identify with him, to imitate him in verse 17. He uses a word that means something like imitate together. It's not just an individual replication of Paul as a follower of Jesus, but a community working together to be like the apostle. That verse 17 also goes on with Paul asking Christians not only to imitate him, but to also observe those who live according to the example you have in us. Yes, the first example for Christians is Jesus himself. You might rightly ask, what would Jesus do, and try to do that? It's a guiding principle of life. In chapter 2, verse 3 of this letter, Paul says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let's imitate Jesus, says Paul. But then he goes on to say, let's also imitate good, Christ-minded people who are close to hand for us as examples. Think of those who have been examples of following Christ for you. I think of pastor friend a long time ago, Bob, who always had something good to say about anyone he knew. I think of my grandfather, who gave people in his town credit at his store during the Depression without ever expecting to be repaid. I remember a saintly old bent-over woman in my first church who was always joyful despite her disability. She spent her days making crafts for disabled children her daughter was teaching in special education classes. They were all examples worth imitating because they imitated others who imitated Jesus. DePaul also worried about people he did not want the Philippians to imitate. He wanted them to follow his and other good examples, but to beware of bad examples. My friend Bob was good to look for the good in people, but sometimes it is also good, as Paul does here, to call it out when someone is a bad example, especially a bad example of a Christian. And so in verse 18, the apostle turns to warning them. Again, I've told you often of them, he says, about many who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, Paul's not some talk show host or politician gleefully excoriating those with whom he finds fault, gladly building up his popularity by giving his followers someone to hate. No, Paul is dismal, sad, because he has to give this warning yet again. Now I tell you, even with tears, the shame and the terrible fate of those he opposes fills him with sadness. Here, then, is one way to imitate Paul ourselves. An example of how we might regard wrongdoers, people like Putin or the capital insurrectionists or those who commit hate crimes. Corrie Ten Boom wrote in The Hiding Place how, unlike herself at the time, her sister Betsy was able to feel sympathy for the young man who betrayed them to the Gestapo. To see a woman Nazi guard as experiencing her own pain in that situation in the concentration camp. Ukrainians last week in Kyiv set up a hotline for Russian families trying to learn any information at all about what was happening to soldier sons who went off to the war and hadn't been heard from since. And one of those Ukrainians who answered the hotline broke down in tears as she remembered a Russian father telling her how his missing son didn't want to go and that he was forced to fight for Putin. And so Paul gives us the model, remembering his enemies, but with tears. And yet he was also not at all afraid to name their wrongdoing, their errors, in the harshest way. And so we come to verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. Who's he talking about? They have to be people in the church, people claiming to be Christians. The countless pagans around them could not have made Paul so angry or sad. These had to be people who were right there among them and very possibly leading them astray. The answer to who they were is in even stronger words at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says there, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh. With incredibly harsh terms, Paul is warning, like he did in his letter to the Galatians, against Jewish and other Christians who thought Gentiles needed to become Jewish, had to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus, in order to be saved. I used to think Paul was talking about a different group of people in our text, verse 19. Several years ago, I actually preached a sermon based on the thought that those whose God is the belly were gluttons, people given too much to sensual pleasure. But I was wrong. Gluttony is a sin, a dangerous one, but it's not what concerned Paul here. I now think Karl Barth got it right when he said, their God, the belly, and their glory, their shame, is a further allusion to circumcision, which for concreteness leaves nothing to be desired. In other words, the belly is that general region of the body which they're giving the most importance. Their private parts, which they should be ashamed to put on display, are what they're glorying in. Surrounding that graphic allusion, which Bart points out, is their end is destruction, their minds are set on earthly things. The people who bring Paul to tears are doomed because of what their minds are focused on, their errors about what it means to follow and belong to Jesus. It's a destructive confusion about their salvation. Paul called them enemies of the cross of Christ because they were trusting something else to save them. They were trusting their own act and operation which they could perform on themselves instead of trusting in the work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. Ultimately, the confusion of those Judaizers, as Bible scholars typically name them, was one of identity. They were counting on the wrong thing, the wrong passport, to mark them as belonging to Jesus. That's why in verse 20, Paul brings up citizenship. The Greek word there is related to our word politics. An alternative might be commonwealth, the shared system of government under which people of a city or a country live. Christians are not governed by earthly things, not by what we do to our bodies, nor by the bits of paper and cardboard we carry around when we travel. We possess a different sort of passport. We have a different political allegiance. In this time of fraught politics and millions of refugees, not just in Ukraine, but from Syria and Afghanistan and places in Africa, you and I may be tempted to make a priority of our own national identity as Americans. Earthly citizenships can be important and good. The Bible does not deny them, as our other scripture readings this morning show. But our priority is the citizenship Paul comes down on here, a citizenship based in heaven. And it is from there, he says, that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just that word Savior is significant as Paul talks about citizenship. As a Roman citizen himself, Paul would have been taught that Caesar Augustus, the first emperor, was Savior. Savior. That's the word they used for him. Augustus delivered Rome from war and brought them peace, and so he was their Savior. Paul deliberately called Jesus Savior here when he's talking about citizenship to distinguish belonging to Christ and being a citizen of his country from belonging to that earthly nation of Rome. Christian identity and citizenship come from the heavenly Savior, not from an earthly political Savior. As I said, the Bible and our Lord do not entirely discount earthly citizenships. We heard that glorious promise this morning in Genesis 15, how God would give Abraham countless descendants in a land that stretched all the way between the great rivers of the Mideast. It was a promise to make a nation from one man. And in our gospel reading from Luke 13, we saw Jesus' sorrowful love for his own nation, for the capital of that nation, as he lamented over what was going to happen to Jerusalem. National identities can be blessed, wonderful gifts. Paul sometimes proudly claimed his own Roman citizenship. But he teaches us here that all earthly citizenships are merely secondary, inferior, and subordinate to our primary citizenship, which comes to us from heaven in the person of Jesus. And he points to our expectation and hope that Jesus is coming again from heaven to one day make that heavenly citizenship the only one on earth that matters. Patriarch Kirill of Moscow is the head of the Russian Orthodox Church. He's a good example of what happens when heavenly citizenship and worldly citizenship become confused. He's been a longtime supporter and ally of Vladimir Putin. Last Sunday, he preached a sermon in which he focused almost completely on condemning supposed Ukrainian sins and Ukrainian action against Russian loyalists in Donbas in the east of Ukraine. He said absolutely nothing about the atrocities being committed by Putin's army in the rest of Ukraine. So last week, 275 Orthodox, Russian Orthodox priests and deacons from all over, including from Russia, signed a letter opposing their patriarch's tacit endorsement of the Russian invasion of Ukraine. They included words good for any of us to hear if we're getting too enamored of earthly power, similar to how Paul predicts destruction of those who claim to be Christian but are trusting in an earth-based identity, an earthly citizenship. The letter warns those who come to the Lord's table while committing evil against brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they wrote, "The last judgment awaits every person. No earthly authority, no doctors, no guards will protect from this judgment. We remind you, Patriarch Kirill, that the blood of Christ shed by the Savior for the life of the world will be received in the sacrament of communion by those people who give murderous orders, not unto life, but unto eternal torment." Wow. "The only hope for a person," says the letter, "is to seize the war and to beg forgiveness," and here they say, "from those humiliated, insulted, despised, or from those who were killed by his hands or by his order. There is no other way but forgiveness and mutual reconciliation." And they clearly mean that forgiveness and reconciliation to happen in and through the name and work of Jesus. Their letter ended with that same brief phrase thousands of brave protesters have tried to express in Russia and immediately been arrested or beaten for it: stop the war. Yet the war goes on. Ukrainian civilians, including children, are being killed and driven into the humiliation of fleeing as refugees to countries not their own. Jesus mourned over Jerusalem because he knew the same sort of thing would happen there just 40 years after his time on earth. We desperately need today the hope that Paul then expressed in verse 21 about the second coming of Jesus. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. When Jesus comes, he will make all things subject to himself. That's the real power over this world. Ukraine, Russia, America, Mexico, China, India, Democratic Republic of Congo, Nigeria. They are not the powers that matter most to Christians, the followers of Jesus. Citizenship or passports from those nations always, always matter less than our citizenship in heaven. Jesus makes all those other authorities subject to himself. That's why, as important as may be national security and borders and passports and all those things we do to maintain a country and a national identity on earth, our identity, our passport in Jesus constantly takes precedence. Like I said to the children, God wants to be a stronghold, a refuge for everyone. Like he did for Abraham and his children, God wants each and every child of earth to have a place. So let us help and welcome refugees equally, whether they are Ukrainians who look like so many of us. Actually, I look at the news and I see my father's young face in a photo looking back at me often. Or whether they're darker-skinned folks fleeing from terror in Guatemala or Syria or Afghanistan or Ethiopia. Let us weep like Jesus wept over Jerusalem, over all the cities of the world where God's children have yet to be gathered under his wings. Paul had dire words of warning for the Philippians about folks who get Christian identity and citizenship all mixed up with other sorts of identity and citizenship. So yes, like Paul, let us call out enemies of the cross, not just in places like Russia, but in our own country. Let us name the Kirills and the Putins among us who want to make Christian faith into an instrument of their own power. But let us not give in to hating them or trying to destroy them with the same violence they use. Instead, let us stand firm, willing to suffer humiliation like Jesus himself did, trusting that he's making all things subject to himself and that our present humiliation will be transformed into his glory. Rats. I know this sermon's kind of bleak again. It just kind of went that way. The Spirit moved and I typed. Yet I don't want to leave you with a bleak spirit. And neither did those who chose these verses from Philippians for this Sunday. So our text goes on with the first verse of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. Let's embrace then the closing words of hope, love, encouragement for those who know they are in Jesus. Much of this letter is full of joy. Paul says here that the Philippians themselves are his joy and crown. If Paul were to wear any sort of earthly symbol of political power like a crown, it would be his brothers and sisters in Jesus decorating his head. People he loves and wants to be with. They bring him joy. We in Christ have the privilege and the power of bringing joy to each other. Our citizenship is in heaven. The one who grants it lives there and has stamped our passports with his own blood. That cannot be changed or challenged by any nation or power on earth. No variant of COVID-19 can infect it. No election or judicial decision can overturn it. Trust in the cross of Jesus and in his resurrection, and you belong to him. Be each other's joy and crown as you share together in faith and hope and love. That will be who you are. That identity, that citizenship can't ever expire or be taken away from you. As Paul says, stand in the Lord in this way, my beloved. Amen.